Father, thank you for your everlasting love. Thank you for the redeeming work. As we enter this season of the year, we are reminded of the extent of the demonstration of your love to us as your people. Father, would you open our hearts, our minds, our emotions to just understand once again? Father, the story never gets old. We celebrate it every year, the wonder of what you did this week that changed our lives and changed the course of human history. And so, Father, just open our hearts and minds and eyes today to your word, to the truth, to the beauty of your redemptive work on that cross. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning we are going to read from Matthew chapter 27. If you read in the story this past week, you read that chapter, the hour of darkness. And so we're going to think together about the significance of that and what that means. Matthew 27, beginning with verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And as those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And so also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those who were there with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." We have probably all witnessed a moment at a sporting event where, at the end of the national anthem, as that last line is sung, there is a squadron of fighter jets that fly over the stadium. And we're always amazed at the timing of that, how that timing could be worked out to be that precise. One of the things that strikes me about the Passion story and about the story in general and this final week of Christ's life is the incredible timing of God. And what's one of the things that hopefully we'll see as we kind of just re-walk through the story this morning. The other thing I'd like us to grasp this morning is that there's a problem in the story. There's a tension in the story. And this act and this scene in the story solves that tension and that problem in an amazing way that no one expected. And so those are a couple of things that I would like to see us accomplish together as we look at this text this morning. We're going to kind of walk through this last week of Jesus' life. We see that the last major thing that happened was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And that had a big impact on people. In fact, they tell us that there were many Jews that believed in Jesus because of the resurrection of Lazarus. In fact, it was such a powerful thing that it says that they not only planned to kill Jesus, but they also had a plot to kill Lazarus. And so it's that backdrop into which Jesus enters. He comes to Bethany, not far from Jerusalem, and on Palm Sunday, he walks into town. And he does something very different than what he'd done before. If you look at Jesus' ministry, all through his ministry, he's saying, "Don't tell anyone what you just saw happen." It was like he was trying to minimize who he was and what he was doing. There were times when he actually disappeared. And he would just pull back because his popularity was beginning to grow. But on Palm Sunday, something very different happens. On Palm Sunday, Jesus steps out into the limelight in a way that was extremely dangerous and extremely foolish if you were one that was trying to preserve your life. It was almost like Jesus was involved in a battle, and all of a sudden he drops his weapons and steps out of his protection in exposing himself fully to the enemy. That's kind of the picture you get as we begin on Palm Sunday. Jesus rides into town on a donkey, symbolic of one who would announce that he was king. And the people went crazy. They were cheering and they were laying down their cloaks and waving palm branches and hailing him as the new king. Jesus then moves on to go in and cleanse the temple and to throw out the money changers, and that was extremely, extremely offensive to the chief priests and the Sanhedrin and those that were already so opposed to him. And so we just see Jesus pushing the envelope with the leaders of the day, and truly the pieces were beginning to come into place for the arrest and eventual crucifixion of this one named Jesus. So we see the events. We have the Passover that night in the upper room, and we see that Jesus is there. John gives us so much insight into what went on that night. That was a really incredible night. It begins with the disciples disputing about which is the greatest, and you remember the story. Jesus walks in, and his answer to that is to get down and wash their feet and to say to them, "You want to be great? That's fine to be great. Here's how you're great. Whoever is the least among you will be the greatest among you." We see Jesus talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit and all that he taught in that. We see him talking about what it meant to abide in him. We see Jesus praying for himself and praying for his disciples and praying for you and me in John 17. And so that was a full night in the upper room. But at the end of that night, they sang a hymn, and Jesus walked out that door. And I can't imagine what it was like to walk out that door and realize what you were heading into. And so Jesus walked to the garden, and there he, realizing what is about to happen, reveals to us what it's like to be a human being facing death, and he's praying to his Father that if it would be possible, that he would remove that cup. And we also see revealed in the heart of Jesus that there was something more important to him than what he necessarily wanted to do. What was most important to Jesus was what was the will of his Father. And so when Jesus got up after sweating as if it were drops of blood and being ministered, so exhausted that it says an angel came and ministered to him. When Jesus got up, there was something different. It was almost like that battle had been won, and Jesus was resolute, and he moved through every stage with an air of confidence and an air of acceptance. There's never a sense of panic or fear when Jesus got up from his knees in that garden and headed out towards what was about to happen. The temple guards come. They arrest him. Don't forget the picture of the temple guards on their faces before Jesus. Something about Jesus that was incredibly powerful. There had to put a whole legion of temple guards on their faces in front of him simply by stating, "I am he." And they then arrested him. They took him to Ananias. Ananias was the chief priest that the Jews had selected. The Romans didn't like him, so they kind of deposed him formally, and so his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was recognized by the Romans, but really the Jews recognized Ananias as the true high priest. Once a high priest was announced, he was high priest for life. And so he was brought to Ananias, to his home, and that's where Peter was in the courtyard and denied him. And Ananias sent him on to Caiaphas. Caiaphas and that group with him charged him of a capital offense. At first it was blasphemy, then they changed it to treason because they knew that perhaps they could get Rome to go along with it. They did not have the power to carry out capital offense, and so Rome had to approve that, and so Jesus is sent to Pilate. And it's there that Pilate questions him and then sends Jesus to Herod. And then Jesus wouldn't talk to Herod, so Herod sent him back to Pilate. And it's interesting, if you look at Pilate, I think it's seven times he goes into the praetorium to talk to Jesus, and then he comes out to the crowd. He keeps coming back and forth, in and out, because he's got all this pressure on him. He's got his officials that are over him looking at what he's going to do. He's got the Jews who are looking at him. He's got his wife who had a dream about him and said, "Be careful of this man." And then he had Jesus, who, as he talked with him, just couldn't get beyond the fact that there was a pure sense of innocence about this man. And so he continually came out and said, "I find no fault in this guy." But in the end, he caves and gives in to the pressure and hands him over to be crucified. We see Jesus then is put on the cross between two thieves. And there are some interesting things that take place. The first thing out of the ordinary is that there's a darkness that comes over the land at noon. And by the way, darkness was a symbol of judgment. As we look at that picture, we envision the sins of the entire world, if you can imagine that. It would probably be hard to imagine, maybe even just your own sin, much less the person next to you, much less everybody in this room, and every human being, past, present, future, every sin taken upon him. I don't think we could ever understand what that moment was like for Jesus Christ. And so darkness comes. Tertullian, one of the historians, calls it a cosmic event happened that affected all of the Mediterranean. In 136, a Greek writer by the name of Phlegon writes this: it became dark in the sixth hour so that the stars even appeared in the heavens. This was not a cloud that came over the sun, you know, like when a dark thunderstorm has come up. This was like night. This is something only God could do. There is no other explanation for the event that happened. We see at the moment that Jesus breathes his last breath, the second miracle is that the curtain in the temple, which is 60 feet wide, 30 feet high, 4 inches thick, we're told it took 300 men to move it. This curtain is torn from top to bottom. A second act of God demonstrating that the barrier between God and man in the death of Jesus Christ had been rent, that something dramatically different had happened. We see that the earthquake came upon the land and even the earth shook at this event of the Son of God. And we see that after the resurrection, that people actually came out of the tombs that were broken open through the earthquake. And so we see here the centurion gets it right when he said, "Truly, truly, this was the Son of God." If there was ever a contrast between what's going on in the upper story and what's going on in the lower story, this is it. I mean, this is an incredible contrast if you think about it. In the lower story, this is like the worst day of these folks' life. This is an extremely difficult moment. They're bewildered. They're in shock. They're in despair. They're thinking about what are they going to do. They're thinking about going back to their nets. They were thinking it was going to be a good ending, and all of a sudden, the hero in the story is killed. Now who's going to save them? And so that's the lower story. And yet, they would look back once they came to understand the upper story and what was going on, that this is one of the most significant, powerful, important moments in all of history. And that every detail, when things seem so out of control, every detail is being orchestrated by God. And when you think of the timing, and most scholars believe that as Jesus hung on that cross, it was the very hours that the sacrificial lambs were being sacrificed in the temple, and the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist had proclaimed, had come into the world as a sacrifice, as the true sacrifice for the sins of man. And with the tearing of that curtain, all of the Levitical sacrifices and all of that temple, everything that had happened for thousands of years came to an end in the fulfillment of the sacrificial work of Christ on that cross. And so they would now go back and they would read these texts from the Old Testament. I want to just share a couple of them. They would read from Psalm 22. These words: my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? I am poured out like waters, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs encompass me, and company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me, and they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. A description written hundreds and hundreds, centuries before the crucifixion of Christ, describing in detail what would happen on that night. They would read through Isaiah 53. I'll just read a small portion of it. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I mean, you couldn't write a more precise description of what happened on that cross. In fact, you can go all the way back in the story to just the very beginning, Genesis 3. And we find this prophecy given there to the serpent, to the devil himself. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Some translations describe that he shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We see that bruising the heel is not fatal, but a blow to the head is, and we see here that this is a description of one day when there would come a blow to Satan himself that would destroy him, and this is a description of what we see on Calvary. This is the purpose for which Christ came. This is the moment in time. Just imagine being born to die. But Jesus came to die for the sins of the world. He came to die for our sin. And in order to do that, he had to deal with the primary problem that we've seen in the story. There was a pro golfer who was teaching his son, and his son wanted to learn how to be a good golf pro. And so he said, okay, here's a secret. When you see someone swing a golf club, you'll probably see 10 things wrong, but you need to figure out the one thing that's causing the other 9. Which is good advice. Jesus came to do one thing. Because if you can fix that thing, then other things will fix themselves. And what Jesus came to do is deal with a problem that we see in the story. I mean, we've been walking through the story for the last 6 months, and we have seen over and over and over again the continual failure of people to live out their end of the covenant with God. We see the problem of sin, and we see that God's judgment was continually being carried out against the sins of the people. Yet, on the other hand, we see this continual demonstration of God's love for his people, of forgiving over and over and over again. And you and I would run out of patience, but God continues. Every time his people repent, God forgives. And so we see this judgment of God and the love of God, and we see these reflected in God's character, being a just God and being a loving God. And so this creates a problem, because God has to carry out judgment against sin, and yet God is love in his essence. And so he cannot not be just. He has to be just. And since he is love, he has to be loving. There are certain things God can't do. He can't deny his character. He can't live outside of his character. And so we see on Calvary, we see this amazing collision of the justice of God and the love of God. In fact, we can see what's happening by going all the way back to Genesis 15. If you remember Genesis 15, God comes to Abraham and he talks about an eternal covenant which he's making. We looked at this in the story, and it was that moment where there are animals that are slain and their halves and their heads are put on both sides of and a path is made. And normally what would happen in that covenant is that those animals would be sacrificed and both parties would walk through between those animals. And when they did, they were saying, if I break the covenant, so be it unto me as these animals. And so that was the promise that they made to one another. But we see in Genesis 15, if you remember the story, that on that day, Abraham was put into a deep sleep. There was a dreadful darkness. Think of that. A dreadful darkness came over that scene. And it was in that moment that God himself, not Abraham, God himself walks through. And Abraham does not walk through. And God in that moment symbolically bears responsibility for both partners in the covenant. So what's happening on Golgotha? What's happening on Calvary? The God who walked through that covenant is slain. Not for his sin, but for your sin and for my sin. It is precisely the fulfillment of that covenant picture way back in Genesis 15. You know, they looked at Jesus and they said, he saved others. He can't save himself. They didn't know how true that statement was. In order to save others, he could not save himself. That was true. And because he came to save others, he did not save himself. We see at the cross that this dilemma of God's love and his justice is finally resolved. Because all of God's wrath is poured out against sin. It's poured out and taken on upon the person of Christ. And at the same time, it's the greatest demonstration ever of the love of God taking our place. And so the justice of God and the love of God meet and are satisfied fully in the cross. You say, why crucifixion? Why did Jesus have to be crucified? I mean, that was like the worst way you could die. The Phoenicians and the Greeks used crucifixion. The Romans adopted it. If you're a Roman citizen, you couldn't be crucified. You were spared from that. Crucifixion was saved for the worst criminals. And I believe that what God was saying is when Jesus Christ died, he paid the price for even the worst imaginable crimes and criminals and sin. There is no one that would say, Jesus' payment wasn't enough for my sin. We see these words, no greater love as a man than this, than he would lay down his life for another. A number of years ago, this stood out in my mind. I was actually in my late 30s, and there was a story of it was a plane crash out of Detroit. A plane was just taking off, and it didn't get up, barely off the runway, just got up a short distance, and it crashed. And as you know, on airplane crashes of that, there are almost never any survivors. But in this case, they came to the crash scene. Everyone had died, and there was a four-year-old girl walking around in the wreckage. And she was so unharmed that they thought she just wandered onto the site, but they discovered she was on the plane with her mother. And they found out that little girl described what happened, and she described how her mother had taken off her seatbelt and gotten out of her seat and just wrapped her arms around her daughter and around the back of the airplane seat. And when that impact came, this mother obviously had taken the impact for her child. You know, that's a picture of what Christ did, but it's not a full enough picture. Because I think we could all understand how a parent would give their life for a child. But the scripture tells us that Jesus gave his life for his enemies. Would you give your life for an enemy? Would you look down at the people that just driven spikes into your hands and say, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do? You know what my response is? Oh no, they know what they're doing. They know exactly what they're doing. That's my response to that. But that wasn't Jesus' response. It's one thing to lay your life down for a friend. It's another thing to lay your life down for those while we were yet sinners. While we were yet enemies of God, Christ died for us. And so this Easter season, as we walk through the story, this is God's gift to you. This is God's gift to me. To as many as received it, he gave the right to become children of God, to be forgiven, to walk through that rent curtain into his presence. For all who will respond and acknowledge who he is. There's a museum in Paris, and there's amazing paintings, famous paintings there. And there were a couple of gentlemen, and one was looking at one of the pictures, and he leaned over and said to his friend, he said, I don't think much of that one. Well, there's a guy standing right behind him who was one of the owners of the museum. And he just kind of stepped in, he said, excuse me, sir. But he said, I want you to know something. That painting is not on trial. You're the one on trial. The value of that painting has already been assessed and certified. The value of Christ and who he is, it was certified in his miracles. It was certified in the amazing work that he did. And next week, we will see that it is certified in his resurrection. Jesus was not on trial before Caiaphas. Caiaphas was on trial before Jesus. Pilate was not. Pilate thought he was trying Jesus. But in reality, Jesus was trying Pilate. And so I challenge you. I challenge those here, those who might be listening. Who is? Do you recognize Christ for who he is? Do you recognize what he has done? Do you recognize that he has taken the judgment of God for your sin on that cross out of love, out of an expression of his love for you? That's God's gift to you today. Father, we thank you for the work on the cross. Father, and what seemed to be the worst day in human history was really, now as we sit here and look back, we see it was one of the best days ever for us. For it was on that day that you took the punishment for our sin upon yourself. That through that work, you opened up the possibility for our sins to be forgiven, for us to enter into your presence, to live in your presence, to know you, to abide in you, to be comforted by you, to be saved and to be continued to be saved and to one day be fully saved from the power of sin in our life and from our flesh and from this world. And so, Father, as we come to this part in the story, I pray that we would all know what we have done with you And what we have done with this gift that you so generously and lovingly have offered to us, we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being with us, and you are dismissed.